Let us pray before we hear the word of God read. Gracious God, we thank you for your word tonight, that it is available to us, open before us, read to us, and preached to us. Father, what great privileges we have as your people. And Father, we pray that you would bless us in the hearing of your word. Bless our understanding. Bless our believing and our doing. Father, we pray that your word would find a good heart in each of us tonight. Go forth then and be the plowman. Break up the fallow ground. Make the soil ready so that we might receive, Lord God, that seed which is always good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And now turn with me to Proverbs chapter 11. In the Pew Bible, that will be page 534. Add one, 535. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 10. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. But by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. The word of the Lord. Another proverb fitting very well alongside the one we just heard, really saying something of the opposite, is Proverbs 29, verse 2. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. Have you been groaning some? It is right to groan when the wicked seem to rule more than they did just 10 years ago. It is right, oh so right, to groan. I have been groaning. This week I groaned on the very terms of that proverb when I read an essay by Carl Truman titled "The Rise of the Anti-Culture." Truman made the case in that essay that we no longer have a culture in America. We do not. We have what some have called the anti-culture. He said this, quote, "If we define culture as the elaborate structures and materials built into the very fabric of society for the refinement and transmission of its beliefs and its forms of life from generation to generation, connecting past, present, and future, then we really have no culture, none at all. From elite critical theory in the lecture theaters of the Ivy Leagues to the rampant epidemic of pornography on so many computer screens, we live in a world that seeks to detach and isolate the present from any accountability to past or future. We now live in a world in the West where there is an aggressive effort, which is even a principle, to detach the people living in the present from all the wisdom of the past and all the prospect of a day of reckoning in the future. The present has become God. And the present is where we lust. The present is where we disobey. The present is where we either love God or fail to love God. The present is invested with so much importance, and if it can be detached from the past and detached from the future, then the present can be ruled by nothing but the lust of men. The anti-culture, argues Truman, is desperately fixated on the present, immediate gratification without regard to the past or the future. And what makes this even stronger now is what he calls the unholy trinity the entertainment industry, big business, and legal institutions. All working together, they do more to advance now the lust of our cities and states than our own democracy does. The NCAA recently passed a resolution saying all cities wishing to host one of its major events will have to now abide by the always evolving discrimination standards of the NCAA, or those cities will lose millions of dollars of revenue, and they will endure public shame of sports fans, collegiate sports fans everywhere. Hearing this, Rod Dreher said this week, "Did you ever think you would see the day when a law that prevents a man dressed like a woman from using the ladies' bathroom would be the grounds to deny a city the right to host a football game? Did you ever think you would see the day? That day is upon us." We should groan. One last word from Truman, who sums up the whole situation well in his essay. He says, quote, "Schools, libraries, churches, sports clubs, the Boy Scouts, etc., all sit under the shadow of increasingly intrusive and prescriptive legislation, driven by the imperious demands of the present. Such groups do not really participate in creating culture anymore. They have merely to conform with what the unholy Trinity decrees in its infinite wisdom, or they face inevitable and merciless annihilation." What are the righteous to do when the wicked advance, prosper, and rule? This requires wisdom to answer that question. And that's why we are in the book of Proverbs. Are the righteous to rage against the darkness? Are we to get louder so we could be heard? Are we to retreat to the hermitage? Are we to retreat in bunkers and disappear from public life? What are the righteous to do when the city is ruled by the wicked? We're going to get some wisdom from that tonight. This is something of a primer tonight on how we are to live in cities, neighborhoods, nations, states, when the wicked rule them. What are the righteous called to do? I'm not going to answer every imaginable question that you could think of on this topic, but I am going to answer some. And the first place to start this little primer is on God's teaching of the city and what the scriptures ultimately reveal about the city. The scriptures ultimately reveal that there are two cities, the city of man and the city of God. These two cities can both be discovered in one verse in the book of Hebrews, where the apostle says this, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." You can see that he is referencing the cities of the earth in the first part of the verse. Here we have no lasting city. And in the second part of the verse, he's referencing a city that is not of the earth, an unseen city, the city of God. To have no lasting city in this present age means all earthly cities belong to the city of man. All earthly cities belong to the city of man. They are all cities of now. They are all cities we can see. The earthly cities mean to seek and take shelter and make alliances with the city of man. That's what they are about. But the city of God cannot be seen. The city of God is the city that is to come. The city of God is what Paul is thinking about when he says in Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The city of God is also mentioned in Hebrews 11:16. When the apostle is celebrating the faith of God's children, he says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." The city God has prepared for his beloved children is not a city of the earth. It's a city of the new earth, which we would call a city of heaven. So when we read in Proverbs 11:10, When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. We are hearing about joy. Listen now. We are hearing about joy in the city of man, but we are also hearing that this joy comes from the presence of citizens who belong to the city of God. Hear it again. When it goes well with the righteous, who are the righteous? Citizens of the city of God. The city rejoices. Which city? The cities of the earth, which are all part of the city of man. You see, as Christians, we are citizens in two cities. We are citizens in the city of man, and we are citizens in the city of God. Unbelievers are only citizens in the city of man. And they could even be brought, drawn, dragged to joy by the presence of citizens of the city of God among them in their own cities. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But let's consider for another moment why the scriptures use the term city at all in this way. Why does the scripture use the term city to describe these two realms, one of the earth and temporary, the city of man, and the other of heaven and eternal, the city of God? The scriptures use the term city for these realms because a city is a place where men seek to dwell in peace and security. Now, we may not see this as vividly as our forefathers, but cities of ancient Israel had walls because you had enemies, and your enemies were not regulated by the Geneva Convention. And if they wanted your weapons, your women, your young boys, they might camp outside your wall and keep all food from going in and starve you out. And so you made sure you had storehouses and cisterns. Cities were a place where men dwelt together, striving, seeking, trying to secure peace and security. Just a short survey of the word city in the book of Proverbs makes this quite clear. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city. A wise man scales the city of the mighty. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. You see, all of those proverbs I've just read you reveal a motif about the city in Scripture, that it is meant to be a place of strength, security, prosperity, and personal safety. If it is not, for some reason, these things, it means something terribly wrong has happened, because a city is a city to be all those things. And so when a city can be ransacked, it feels like the world is falling apart. In his book, The City of God, one of the most important books of Western civilization, Bishop Augustine discussed how the city of men and the city of God pursue the ends, the goals of peace, security, safety. In that book, the city of man, Augustine says, pursues peace and security through self-love. City of man pursues these things through self-love. Those who are only citizens of one city, the city of man, are motivated by opportunities for self-indulgence. Citizens only of the city of man love themselves more than God, more than others. So if social good is going to be present at all in the cities of man, it will have to be enforced by social customs or state coercion. The state restrains evil. And the state is a minister of God, Romans 13 says. The state restrains evil in the city of man because the city of man is motivated by self-indulgence and self-love. But the problem with the state enforcing the self-indulgence in the city of man, the problem with it, says Augustine, is that the state itself is driven along by self-love. The government itself is often populated by men who are only citizens in the city of man. The state is also interested in self-glorification and obtaining, keeping, and expanding power. Jesus said in Matthew 20:25, to his disciples, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant." So Jesus is recognizing how the city of man is governed and in the motives of those who govern it. On the other hand, the city of God, says Augustine, pursues peace and security quite differently than the city of man. The city of God is built on love for God and love for neighbor. That is the engine that runs the city of God. Through Jesus Christ, citizens in the city of God, who are only Christians, says Augustine, they have received grace to overcome the effects of original sin, and they are now walking in the newness of life in Christ the King. And all virtue, says Augustine, resides only in the city of God. But Christians are citizens in both the city of man and the city of God. So that which is part of the culture of the city of God is brought into the city of man because the citizens of the city of God are placed in the city of man. Now, how does being in the city of God actually give the Christian great courage to engage life in the city of man wisely, righteously, and in a way that pleases God and blesses the city? Short answer, through the work of Jesus Christ, you and I as believers are in a city ruled by peace and security. And our city cannot be sacked, not be sacked by the Visigoths or the barbarians or the Americans. Our city cannot be sacked. Knowing that we have become citizens of the city of God, not by our merits, but by grace, means that we cannot be expelled. We have been made citizens of the city of God only by the grace that is ours through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Since that is how we had received our citizenship, it cannot be revoked. And now are you starting to see how this gives the Christian a remarkable courage not to compromise in the city of man? You see, what do men do in the city of man? They make deals. They compromise. They will tell lies. They will change numbers. They will cheat, lie, and all sorts of things because they are always seeking an alliance of personal security. And that's self-indulgence, right? But the Christian doesn't have to lie, cheat, and seek alliances of personal security in the city of man, these earthly cities, because we have all the personal security, all the safety, all the peace that we could ever need, and it cannot be taken from us, knowing that it cannot be sacked because our city is in heaven. We get to walk out into the city of man and stand like oaks in the righteousness of our God. And the citizens of the city of God, when they live with the security of the city of God, the safety of it, the everlasting nature of it, when they live with it in their heart, they will end up bringing joy to the citizens of the city of man. Why? Because of their righteousness. Verse 10a says, "When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices." The prosperity of the righteous. And I'm not speaking of just financial prosperity. We're speaking of all things that are good that God gives to his righteous sons and daughters because he knows where they are all the time. And he is always giving them good things. He's giving them his wisdom. He's giving them his goodness. He's giving them his righteousness. He's giving them his law. He's giving them his grace. He's giving them health. He's giving them intellect. He's giving them strength. He's giving them rest and sleep. He's always blessing his righteous sons and daughters. And in their being blessed, in their having things go well with them because of God's eye on them, the city rejoices because the righteous are so full of blessing, it overflows to their neighbors. They bring integrity to their accounting at the town hall. They bring wisdom to the city gate when there's a big council meeting, or when they just show up as a parent at a PTA meeting. They bring God's wisdom. God's word is on their heart, and they bring it out on their lips, and it blesses their city. And this starts to become a new culture where the righteous are present in the city of men. And this blesses even the unbelieving who are part of the city of man. They rejoice. The righteous, why does it go well with them? Because God knows who the righteous are. They're not righteous intrinsically, of course. We know this. Their righteousness didn't just spring up inside themselves. Their righteousness was planted like a seed by God himself. It is God's righteousness growing up in them, ordering their lives, and their neighbors, who are only citizens of one city, the city of man, end up getting the benefit of it. A few quick examples of this. In Genesis 18:26, Abraham is having a negotiation with God about what will happen to Sodom. And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Do you see it? When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. Sodom would have had years of rejoicing if there were just 50 righteous men in it. Example 2, Esther chapter 8, verse 15. Mordecai has now been fully honored. All the schemes of Haman have been upturned. Mordecai goes out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. It had gone so well with the Jews, the righteous, that the city of Susa rejoiced, the Jews were rejoicing, and then people said, well, I'm a Jew. Because they saw how they were so blessed, and the fear of God was upon them. Last example, quickly. Genesis 39, verse 5. This is of Joseph, who was a servant in a great man's house in Egypt. From the time that he made Joseph overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. Potiphar, a pagan, a citizen of one city, the city of man, greatly blessed because of Joseph. What we learn from all of this is that better than a city's high wall, better than a city's high wall, is the reward of the righteous within it. Think about that. It's a very surprising discovery in our text. Security is why a city is a city, right? But our text says it is not just the prosperity, the text says that it is not just the height of a city's wall that makes those inside glad. It is not just the security that they've produced with their own strength. What makes them inside the city glad is the bounty that God has set upon the righteous who are inside the city. You are to be a blessing like that. You are being a blessing like that to your city, to your state, to your nation. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The word exalts there could and should be translated builds up. Righteousness builds up a nation. It doesn't weaken a nation, it strengthens a nation. It doesn't put a nation into threat and fear. It gives them strength and courage, the presence of the righteous among them. But look how our text turns. Second half of verse 10. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. This, too, is a surprising statement. Because why is a city a city? This is one of the most basic questions of our evening primer. Why is a city a city? For security, for safety, for peace. But our text has just said that there are apparently wicked within inside the walls. And when they perish, when they are ferreted out by the providence of God, and they are dealt with justly when they receive their just deserts, those wicked. The cities of men rejoice, and there are shouts of gladness. God himself knows the wicked, and he comes and removes them from a city in his time, in his way, and when he does that, the city of man rejoices even, not to mention all of us who are righteous. We see this so many places in Scripture. I'll just give you one. Moses' sister Miriam sang a song. "Sing to the Lord," she said, "for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." The wicked have been overthrown in Egypt. And Miriam writes a song about it and wants to get everybody happy by singing her song. The summation of this all is that there is no lasting security in the cities of men. We should see that in our text tonight. If there are wicked within inside the walls, if the wicked, when they prosper, cause us to groan, that means you cannot find a city on the earth that is just made up of righteous citizens. There is no lasting city on the earth. We should not be surprised. We should have never been surprised by the things that we heard tonight from Carl Truman and Rod Dreher and the NCAA. This should never have surprised us. We should never be surprised by it. There have been wicked inside the walls of the city of man since Adam fell. We are only surprised if we make this error, that we think we can somehow pull down the city of God and bring it down on the earth. The city of God is not earthly. Only its citizens are. Citizens of the city of God are called to sow speech that builds up the city of men. Now we're getting more practical, and this we see in verse 11 of our text tonight. If you are wondering, all right, Pastor, tell me what to do. What does a wise man do who is a citizen of the city of God and is living also as a citizen in the city of man? What to do is revealed in verse 11. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. But by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. A couple points of exegesis or interpretation. What we have here are two parallel statements that help us interpret the first half by the second half. By the blessing of the upright, we might make the mistake of thinking, oh, this is referring to blessings the upright receive again, like verse 10 spoke of. But that's not what this refers to. This refers to the speech of the upright. Remember Paul says in Romans chapter 12, when you are persecuted, bless, do not curse. He's talking about what you do with your mouth when you are persecuted. This verse 11 is doing the same thing. By the blessing, the righteous speech of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. You can see the parallelism. The mouth in the second half of verse 11 is parallel to the blessing in the first half of verse 11. They're both referring to speech. So, what are we to do? The righteous mouth blesses and does not curse. And this exalts the city. We just learned a moment ago what it means to exalt a city. It means to have it built up, to see it prosper. The city does well. It doesn't mean that the city is saved like a human soul is saved. It means that the city is strengthened. Righteousness and wickedness become a little more clear when the upright in the city speak blessing, both before men and before God, on behalf of the city. We see this very vividly in Jeremiah 29:7. Israel, Judah, the southern kingdom, has been taken into exile for their sin against the Lord, their unrepentant sin. He drives them out of the promised land. He brings in Nebuchadnezzar, and they are, just like we heard this morning with the northern kingdom, they are deported to Babylon. The Jews by thousands are driven out of their own land, taken to Babylon, a great wicked city. They have to walk on pavers in the city that have the name of the Babylonian deities stamped in them. Every day reminds them that they are not in the city of God. The Lord tells Jeremiah to tell Israel this while they are in Babylon. Jeremiah 29:7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. Now that's something you can really do for your city, for your state, for your nation. Just ask yourself, how much do you pray for the very rulers that get under your skin, for the very legislative bodies that make you groan? Yeah, those ones, they make me groan too. But ask yourself, how much do you pray for them? You have citizenship papers to the city of God. You have access to all of the courts of the high king of that city. You have every privilege to stand on the floor before him and make a petition on behalf of these legislative bodies, these institutions, the unholy trinity, and ask God to help them, to bless them, to help them come out of their folly, to help them be pained in their hearts by their evil, to help them come awake from their deadness. You have all of those rights and privileges as a citizen of the city of God. Are you taking full advantage of your citizenship? And here in Jeremiah 29, you not only see that you have all the rights, you have the order from your Lord to approach his courts in this way. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. God hears the prayers of his people, even on behalf of the city of man. The wicked mouth, of course, tears down the city, because the wicked mouth only speaks on its own behalf. The wicked mouth is not thinking about the city. Wicked mouth is thinking of self. The wicked mouth are in your city and they are planning on how to take what is not theirs. They're planning how not to partake and give their fair share. They're not thinking and planning on how to make their city better. They're not praying for the city. The wicked do not pray for the city of man, even though that is the only city they are citizens of. How great is their wickedness? Do you see it? They have citizenship in only one city, the city of man, and they don't even care for it. And they are destroying it, and they don't even see it. But the righteous, who will not even long be in the city of man, who already has their vacation home, I'm using that metaphorically, in the city of God, the righteous petition God on behalf of the city of man. The righteous seek the welfare of the city far more than the wicked. May it be so of us. You and I, we have every reason to be more concerned about the welfare of our country and our state and our cities and our schools and our institutions. We have more reason to be concerned about their welfare than the wicked do, because we have God who answers prayer. We have God who calls us to bless, not curse. Matthew Henry said, "Let a sense of honor, therefore, keep us in the paths of righteousness, that we may live desired and die lamented, and not be hissed off the stage." This is our calling as the righteous in Christ, to live desired, to die lamented, because we are a blessing to the city of man. Seek the welfare of the city, and in seeking it, you will find yours, and you will honor Christ, who came and sought the welfare of the city of man, laid down his life so that citizens of that dark place like us could be made citizens of a place of brilliant light and everlasting love, everlasting holiness, and everlasting grace. May we follow his steps. Let us pray. Gracious God, we pray for your help tonight to understand these things, to think them out in a way that is sensible, to think them out, Lord, in a way that is in accordance with your word, to think them out, Lord, in a way that can be applied to our own lives and our own circles. But Lord, we pray that you would help each one of us remember that none of us have a lack of ability to pray in your courts for the city of man. Father, you have blessed us with many good things. You have blessed us with marriages that are intact. You have blessed us, Father, with a willingness to live a workaday life, to punch the clock and give all we got until we punch out. You have blessed us to love our children and not scorn them or find them burdens. You have blessed us with so many good things. You have blessed us with homes. You have blessed us with degrees, with training, with careers. And the city rejoices because you have given the righteous so much. And Father, may we also bless them in what we say before you. We ask for this help to the honor and glory and praise of our Savior, who speaks to us tonight. In his name, amen.